Please turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 through to 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for preserving us, Lord, in our history as a church and unifying us together. We thank you for protecting us, not only physically, but also spiritually from false doctrines. And we thank you that you constantly are working to renew our love for you and for each other, and even for the lost around us. Lord, we pray that you would bless today's sharing from the Word, and that you would communicate clearly to each person a greater vision of God and of what you want to do in our lives in this year, if you should tarry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The church at Ephesus has for a long time intrigued me in the Bible. There were seven churches to whom the Apostle John wrote these letters, or at least he penned them. These letters were actually not from John, they were from Jesus Christ to the churches, but John penned them and then sent them to seven local churches in the region of Asia Minor. With regards to John himself, John was probably the last apostle to be martyred for his faith. His brother James was the first apostle to be martyred for his faith, clubbed to death, as tradition tells us, in Jerusalem by the Jews. And John was, when he wrote this book of Revelation, he was actually exiled to the little island of, it was called an isle, of Patmos. So it was off the mainland of Asia Minor. And so as he was writing this book of Revelation, no doubt he was sitting there looking out across the sea and thinking about the churches. It's believed that he had some supervisory, fatherly kind of role among the churches of Asia Minor, particularly in his later years. And his later years is when he is most likely writing this. So I want us to think about Ephesus in particular. So Ephesus was the hub of, it was pretty much a central city of Asia Minor. And the gospel had first been brought to Ephesus by the Apostle Paul around AD 55. John is now writing this book of Revelation. Maybe we could say that he's writing around the year AD 90. Okay, these are estimates, of course, but these are things that have been researched by those that know and understand. So if we could, if we imagine this, Paul, first of all, brings the gospel some, you know, 35 years prior to the time now when John, as an old man, is writing this this book of Revelation. And a lot of things can come to pass in 35 years. A lot of water can go under the bridge. And a lot of people can come and go. A lot of change can happen in people's lives, either for good or for worse. People can either be coming to the truth more and more over those few decades, or they can be gradually declining from the truth, or they can be going well and then suddenly just leave. And so let's think about John in his fatherly role over these churches. He's exiled from them. He can't see them, but they're still dear to him. They're in his heart. He knows something about them. And so that probably makes these letters more meaningful, even though they are directly from Jesus Christ. But John himself seems to know something about these people from external sources, that is, other writings from the so-called early church fathers. Really, we say so-called because there was a lot of heresies among the early church fathers. But from extra sources, we find that John seems to minister among these churches and was actually based in this very church at Ephesus in his latter years. And so when you read the epistles of 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, maybe even the Gospel of John, you could imagine him sitting there in Ephesus writing these things. And then Revelation, when he comes to write the book of Revelation, he's now exiled. And then it's possible that after Domitian began to persecute the Christians in AD 94, that after that time of exile, that John then maybe returned to his work in Ephesus and continued it on. Now, there's a few books that correlate here. We've got Ephesus, we've got the book of Acts, we've got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, we've got the book of Revelation. And you've also got John with its emphasis on love. If anybody was known as the apostle of love, it was John. He wasn't always known as such. Remember, James and John, when they were passing through Samaria, the Samaritans wouldn't receive them, and James and John said, "Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven and burn them up?" And this was James and John. Yes, this was that John that wrote about so much about love. And so Jesus said to them, "You don't know what spirit you're of. You don't know what attitude you should be imbibing." And he reminded them that he had come to save, not to destroy. And so let's think about what Paul said to the church at Ephesus. Okay, Paul. Think about the Apostle Paul. Okay, writing maybe a little less than, let's say, maybe 30 years prior to this. Okay, it's just an estimate. We've all been looking a fair bit at the book of Ephesians lately, and not just lately, but, you know, for a long time, looking at the book of Ephesians, and as we often do. But the book of Ephesians emphasizes what? It emphasizes the love that God intends in his relationships, first of all, vertically, horizontally as well. It emphasizes how God seeks to transform a new humanity so that they are different to the old humanity and they are filled with the glory of God, and so that he can demonstrate that after Satan has done all that he can do to destroy relationships, those vertical and horizontal relationships, after Satan's done all that, God can still come in and restore and bring to make even better than they originally could have been what Satan has destroyed. So, Paul set before the Ephesians the wonderful possibilities, didn't he? Remember, we read this last week. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus world without end. Amen. And what was that thing that God, or what is that thing that God continues to do in his church? It is to fill us with a realization and with a likeness of Jesus' own love. Now, isn't it interesting that that was the central part of what Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus in Asia Minor? And now, some 30 years later, the Apostle John is writing to that same church and saying, "You have lost your first love." What better preachers could they have had than Paul and John? Paul, even with all of his, you know, sophisticated way of speaking, he certainly knew the things of God. And as for John, he understood the love of God. You only have to read 1 John to understand that. And both of them, Paul and John, calling the disciples, calling them to deeper fellowship. Deeper fellowship. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That your joy may be full, John tells them. And of course, Paul had said similar things earlier in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. How can it be that the truth can be so evidently set before us, and yet, as demonstrated by the church at Ephesus, they had lost their first love? How could that be? Let's go back to the book of Acts now. Acts chapter 19. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And Paul is hurrying back on his third missionary journey, hurrying to the close of it. He doesn't exactly know the future, but he knows that something bad's going to happen to him at Jerusalem. But he really wants to be at Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. But on his way there, he wants to say greetings to the elders of the church at Ephesus one last time. And so it says in verse 17, Acts 20, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one, night and day, with tears." He's recollecting his ministry in Ephesus, where he was there for 3 years in that city. He's speaking to the elders from that church. A very special church it was to him. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now this is an interesting statement with which he finishes his address. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now this portion of the sermon might be more relevant, not less relevant to us adults, but especially more relevant than the other parts, to the children. More blessed to give than to receive. What joy we get from giving presents at Christmas time, right? Christmas time has come and gone, but remember the joy we had giving those presents. That's assuming we put, you know, time and thought and effort into those presents that we bought, and then giving those presents. Sometimes it's a bit hard when it's a bit of a madhouse of everyone just pulling the wrapping off their presents and everybody's just opening it at once. It becomes a little less personable, doesn't it? Especially when the families are quite big like ours is. But bringing it back to its simple original nature, where one person gives a gift to another person, you enjoy the smile on their face, don't you? You enjoy the pleasure that it gives to that person when you see them unwrapping that gift. Because that's what you intended when you got the gift for your brother or your sister or mother or your uncle, auntie, friend, whatever. That's what you intended, wasn't it, children? When you gave the gift, you looked forward to making the other person happy and you looked forward to being able to show them how much you loved them. And I wonder how many of the children in this room experienced Christmas fever afterwards. After Christmas was finished, Christmas fever. What is that? Well, that's when there's no more presents to open. And there's blank looks and, you know, yearning hearts walking around. Well, where's another present? Where's another present? Can I have another lolly? Can I have another biscuit, you know? Can I have another this? Can I have another that, you know? And all the show, all the glitz, everything of Christmas has gone. There's nothing left. There's no more presents to open. And so it's like this mouth that's open like a baby bird, but nothing going in anymore. And so what does that give you the feeling of? It gives you the feeling of emptiness, doesn't it? Emptiness. No matter how many presents you got, you might have got, you know, two Christmas stockings stuffed with chocolates. You might have got five because all your relatives bought the same thing. But now that you've eaten all of those, you're looking for more and feeling empty, aren't you? Or maybe you did, maybe you didn't. Hopefully you didn't. But you can relate to the feeling, can't you? When your mind is programmed, or rather when your mind is geared towards what can I get? What can I have? What can I enjoy? What can I have? Then that's a completely different mindset to what can I give? Who can I love? How can I demonstrate that love? What do I have that I can give? And you know, Paul says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And Jesus told us this. He was just echoing the words of Jesus. It is more blessed to give. In other words, it's a more happy thing to give. It's a more wonderful experience to give, even than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. So this was the last verbal address that he gave to these elders at Ephesus. And the final words that he spoke to them in his formal address was that it is more blessed to give than to receive. So he himself had left them with this understanding of love. But note, He had warned them about the wolves that would come among them, not just from outside, but from inside the church. People would arise speaking false doctrines and drawing people away after them. And he warned them about this. And he was very concerned about this. And if you go and look in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, where we looked before, you'll see that this church indeed had experienced battles with wolves. And they had tried those who were false apostles and had found them liars. And so it would seem they had successfully battled, at least to a certain degree, they had successfully battled against the wolves. You know how we talk about wolves, Jesus talked about wolves in sheep's clothing? Well, this church had done battle against wolves in sheep's clothing. And God had helped them to do battle against those wolves in sheep's clothing and helped them to be preserved from false doctrine, from being misled from the path of truth. And I'm sure Paul would have been very pleased to know about that. But let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And I want us to think about these churches. If you travel through Asia Minor, you can see ruins at various places, and in Ephesus you can see ruins. And you wonder, what became of that church? What really became of that church? We really don't know for sure what became of it. Let's fast forward some 500 years from now. Of course, we hope the Lord comes very soon. And maybe he'll come, you know, maybe he'll come this year. The Bible teaches very clearly that we're waiting for the Lord's return. We're not waiting for the Great Tribulation. We're waiting for the Lord's return. You only have to look at 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians to see that the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, they kick off at the same time. They're one and the same thing. Day of Christ and the day of the Lord. But ye, brethren, are not appointed to wrath, is what Paul says in that book. So we know that we are to wait for his Son from heaven. We're not to wait for the Antichrist. We're not to wait for the tribulation. We're not to wait for the 666 or anything like that. That's not what we're waiting. We're waiting for his Son from heaven, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so the Lord may come this year. Now, let's just assume, or let's just imagine, just for argument's sake, that the Lord tarries, okay? Let's just imagine, for argument's sake, that the Lord tarries. We don't know, and I don't think he will tarry this long. I really don't think he'll tarry another 500 years. But just for the sake of what I want to say now, let's just imagine that he tarries for another 500 years before returning. Now, in 500 years' time, what will this building look like? Well, you might say it's not about a building. I know it's not about a building. Just when we look back at Ephesus and the ruins in Ephesus and all the rocks and things, all the, you know, hewn rocks lying everywhere from those ruins, we don't really know where the early church believers met. They would have met in a house somewhere. But which house was it? Where was it? What's left? And do you know what's left of the Church of God? Is the people that we see alive today. Believers is what's left of God's work in the world today. That's what's left. But there are some churches that grow small. They grow small and they grow so introspective that it's just a few old ladies having a little prayer meeting and a pastor who's quivering in the corner, and there's no longer any outreach, there's no longer any outward looking. And they're willing to talk about issues and more issues and more issues, but there's something that's lacking there. There's something that's lacking, and if you were to walk into those places, and not all of those places, but certain of those places, there you find there is a lack of the true warmth of Christ's love for Christ, love for others. But it works the other way too. There are some churches, and they abound, where they've capitulated, like one of the other of the seven churches, or more than one of the other of the seven churches. They capitulated to the ways of the world. In fact, the love of the world, to kind of make a show, to then get the numbers in. And so the numbers have expanded. And so it seems to be, here are the people of God. The people of God are thriving. Jesus himself spoke about that, didn't he? He said a little leaven, would spread, and the mustard seed would grow, and what would lodge in the branches? Birds. What do they represent? Demons, right? Okay, so that's not a good thing. The mustard seed and the leaven, that's not a good thing. It's actually a prophecy of the spread of false growth. Okay, it's misinterpreted in the ecumenical church today. Speaking of the leaven as if it's a good thing. Speaking about the mustard tree seed as if it's a good thing. It's actually not. It's not a good thing. You have to look at the context of the scriptures when you study it. It's nestled in there among all those other parables in Matthew 13 that are talking about the spread of apostasy, where the kingdom of God is, how the kingdom of God will be, will have this admixture with it, where you have the true and the false. But getting back to what we're talking about here, what will be left of our church in 500 years' time? Or, to put it another way, could anything be traced to have said to have come from this church? Could good influences be continuing to come through the line of succession of the believers of this church? See, when you look here, not only the church, represented by a candlestick, and by the way, they didn't have wax, it wasn't wax candles in those days, it was like little clay or silver or gold, vessels with oil and then a wick, and then, and then that was sat on top of a candelabra or part of the candelabra as such. But in this case, it seems to be easily detached, because Jesus says that if they didn't repent, that he would remove their candlestick from its place. Well, what does that mean? Remove your church from its place of prominence. Or remove the... What is a candlestick? What is a candelabra doing anyway? It's meant to give light, right? Okay, so when it's said that I will remove you out of your place, it's not necessarily removing the church physically, a physical removing of the location of that church, but a removing of his power, a removing of his blessing, removing of his amazing working in that church, through that church. But not only that, but it describes him at the beginning of this little letter as the person who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And what do the seven stars represent? We're told that they are the angels of the seven churches, but I'll tell you what, they must have been pretty naughty angels, because they were being told off by God for failing in their work. And I don't know of any angels that fail in their work if they're good angels. You've either got good angels or you've got fallen angels. Now, the Greek word angelos can mean angel or messenger. And so this is why I, along with others, believe that these angelos are pastors. Okay, so the seven stars were the pastors of these seven churches. Not naughty angels who didn't quite do the job correctly and were being roused on for it, but pastors who were being held accountable for what was happening. And so God holds the pastors in his hand. God gives pastors according to his own heart. He tells us that in the Old Testament. I will give them pastors according to my own heart. Who will feed them? But God takes pastors away too. God can do that. And God puts churches in places of prominence, but he can also remove them from that place of influence. What is it then that makes the difference? It's the person who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's our relationship to him. And when it talks then about this first love, it's talking primarily about a love towards Jesus Christ. Where there's no love, there's practically no relationship, right? No functional relationship there. where there's no love. But so Jesus is in the midst of his churches, and he seeks this relationship of love. Now, first of all, he starts off by saying, I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience. They were a hard-working church. They were a vigorously working church. They were doers. Whatever they did. Maybe they came to set up the chairs every church service. Maybe the ladies were cooking the meals to bring to the services. Maybe they were busy doing all kinds of activities. Maybe the men were rushing around and helping the widows. We don't know exactly what was going on there, but they were certainly laboring. They were laboring, and they were patient as well. They no doubt had endured a lot of hardships, and we do endure hardships, don't we? And we should endure hardships, and we should work hard. And not only that, but they had experienced these false teachers, these false apostles, and Paul in the book of Ephesians had said to them that being established in the truth will safeguard you from being tossed to and fro like children. So they had become established in the truth. They knew their doctrine. They knew where to turn in their Bibles, if you like. Okay, I'm not sure if they had Bibles like you and me, but in those days they didn't have the Gutenberg press yet. But they knew where to turn. They knew what to say. They knew what answers to give. So they knew their stuff. They couldn't bear those who were evil. They were on the lookout. They were on the lookout for false teachers. You know, if YouTube had been around in their day, they would have been saying, "Hey brother, what was that you watched on YouTube? Hey sister, what did you say that you saw? What did you say you heard that woman preacher saying on YouTube? You know, you shouldn't even be listening to women preachers. What did you hear them say? Who's going to vet that? Who's going to check that? You know, let's get back to the truth, brother. Let's get back to what God's words here are printed on these copies here. These things abound, don't they? They truly abound. We live in an age where these things are so difficult to control, so difficult to vet. How is it possible? How is it possible for us to safeguard ourselves against error, which we might find on YouTube? Well, we could say, "Why are you looking on YouTube?" I suppose, but I mean, there's many helpful things, and there's also good preachers on YouTube. Okay, so there certainly are. We do have to ask ourselves why. And there are good resources we can access on there, but we must know our scriptures. Okay, if there's one book that we should love above all books, if there's one book we should love above all videos, if there's one teacher we should love above all teachers, it should be the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Right. So we need to love God's Word. We need to be in God's Word, and it would appear that these people knew God's Word. It would appear that they were well-studied, they were well-versed in God's Word. They knew their stuff. But you know, they'd become a little bit like the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has much water running into it, but not much coming out. And it's full of salt, and nothing can live there. No fish can thrive there. No beautiful trees can thrive on its banks. In fact, it's a place of desolation, except for the fact that it's got water. And you can swim there, but you wouldn't be able to live there unless you had supplies. And so they'd become like the Dead Sea, taking much in. They had much knowledge. Oh, certainly they knew how to do combat against the false teachers. And we should not give place to false teachers. And we ought to contend, as Jude says, for the truth. Earnestly contend for the truth. You know, if you want to have a really strong beehive, because I've kept bees, still keep bees, even though they attacked me. If you want to have a really strong beehive, then you've got to have a lot of bees. You've got to have bees that are excited about what they're doing. They've got to be excited about making honey. They've got to be keen. You've got to have a queen that's keen. You've got to have workers that are queen that are keen. You've got to have a hive that's thriving. You've got to have those numbers thriving. Okay, I don't mention that because of the numbers, etc. But just talking about the general health of that hive. Okay, that hive has to be a healthy hive. The best way for that hive to be preserved against parasites and, you know, pests and different things is for it to be healthy in the first place. And so one thing that bees love is they love honey. They love honey too. I'm sure they've been gorging all the honey in these bushfires, probably eating it up for themselves. Don't know what I'm going to see when I open those. Anyway, but get back to the subject. This love that they have, they've got this passion for making honey, right? So they've got a passion for the work that they're doing. But it would appear that these believers in Ephesus, they had lost their passion. Their hand clave to the sword, as it were, and they continued to wield it because that's what they had to do. They continued to patiently march forwards. They continued to labour. They continued to work. They continued to hate evil. And the Bible says, "You that fear the Lord, hate evil." And Christ even commends them again in verse 6, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." There's things we need to hate. "You that fear the Lord, hate evil." The psalmist said, "I hate every false way." We ought to hate every false way. And they were doing amazingly well. They had great patience. They had great fortitude. They could put up with a lot of suffering. They could put up with a lot of hardship. They could keep marching forwards. They could keep on keeping on. They could keep on hating sin. They could keep on hating evil. You know, all of this was only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. And you know, I think we should be challenged about this as a church, as we look forward from 2025, as we look forward a decade, 2 decades, 50 years, 100, 500 years if you want to. Think about this. What is it that's going to keep us keeping on? Let's think about this. What's going to make this church a successful church in God's eyes, okay? I'm not talking about success in the terms of the polls and, you know, success in terms of the emerging church kind of success, you know, big church mentality. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about success in God's eyes. What is it that's going to make this church a successful church in God's eyes? Well, did they continue to preach the gospel? Maybe they did. Maybe they did continue to preach the gospel. You know, it might seem hard to think that you'd want to keep preaching the gospel if you've lost your first love, but maybe they did. Maybe they did continue handing out tracts, if they had tracts in those days. Maybe they didn't, but they had something, no doubt. Maybe they did continue to, you know, invite their friends to come along to church. Maybe they did continue to have Sunday school. I wonder if they had Sunday school in those days. You know, Jesus did say to Peter, "Feed my lambs." The younger ones, you know. Maybe they did have Sunday school. Maybe Sunday school wasn't discovered in the 1800s. Anyway, that's for conjecture. But they laboured. They had a lot of things that they were doing. What kind of a church is it that's going to be standing? It's certainly going to be a church that's doing something for God. It's not going to be a church that's not doing anything. If I look at a beehive and I see, you know what, there's nothing coming and going. Nothing coming and going, you know. And then I take the frames out of that beehive and I can see, you know what, there's no grubs being laid. There's no little eggs being laid in there. There's no pollen. There's no honey. You know what, there's nothing happening there. That's a bit of a worry. But if I pick that frame up out of that hive and I see that's really heavy, that's heavy, full of honey, you know? And then I pick up another frame and it's full of pollen. And there's bees crawling all over it. And then I look inside another frame and I see it's full of all these glistening little white baby bee grubs, okay? Then I know there's a new generation coming up. There's a new generation that's going to, you know, repopulate once the old generation dies off. Then I know something's happening. There's some activity happening there. There's some busy bees in there, isn't there? They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. If that stops, you're headed for colony collapse. If that stops, if that queen stops laying eggs, if that queen dies and no new queen comes, okay, or if a parasite gets in there and it's not dealt with. But they were working hard. This church was working hard. And it appears they'd been working hard for a long time. And they'd been dealing with the parasites too, you know. How hard do you work? How hard do you work in the life of the church? And they were all committed. They were all committed to the life of the church. They were all committed to coming together. They were all committed to banding against that false doctrine. They were all committed to achieving what they were seeking to achieve as a church. They were all patiently marching forward in rank and file. And whenever somebody came in and disturbed their peace with false doctrine, they'd say, look, there he is. That's false. That's wrong. And they deal with it. How about us? When we see false doctrine there, are we dealing with it? Do we mention it? Do we watch out for it? Are we careful of it? And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. That means they'd probably felt like giving up many times, but they hadn't given up. You know, the church that stands will be the church that doesn't give up. It'll be full of believers that haven't given up. What does it take for you to give up? What does it take for you to give up coming to church? A hot day? A cold day? You know, a sniffle? A relative that suddenly throws a party and invites you along? What is it that stops you from coming to church? These were people that they continuing on. They kept on keeping on. And they didn't give up because they knew this is God's program. Church is God's program. They understood that. You know, they actually showed up on the map of the seven churches. This is the map right here. They showed up on that map. They were a church that was worthwhile. God felt they were worthwhile being called a church. And they weren't giving up. They were continuing on. And there was things that were making them feel like giving up. Feel like giving up coming to church. Feel like giving up coming to prayer meeting. Or feel like not even wanting to come to prayer meeting in the first place. But they decided they would. And they wouldn't give up. And they kept going. And they kept going. This is the kind of church that will stand when Jesus comes. It's a church that has faith. I wonder if we are even as tenacious as they are. I wonder if we are even as patient as they were. I wonder if we are even as laborious as they were, in a good sense. I wonder if we are even steadfast in standing against error as they were. I wonder if we are even as contending for the truth as they were. I wonder if we are even as enduring as they were in the face of difficulties, just continuing on, staying committed to the program. I wonder if we are. You know what? Commitment's a great problem these days. I mean, commitment's always been a problem. The Bible says most every man will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Most people will talk about how good they are, but when you actually look for who's going to put their money where their mouth is, who's going to actually be faithful, they're hard to find. But that was in the book of Proverbs. That was in the Old Testament. Commitment at all levels. We could talk about commitment. We could talk about commitment in the workplace. We could talk about commitment in the family. We could talk about commitment in the church. You know, there's an epidemic of non-commitment. You know what Satan hates? He hates commitment. How would it be, you know, if the Australian military called up their soldiers and said, all right, now we've got to go off to war. And they suddenly found that half their soldiers were not committed. No, we don't feel like coming today. We only come once a week. And we won't come today. We'll come later. If you have a special event, we'll come. You know, how would that be? You know, no fighting force, no successful organisation can work without commitment. How would it be if you were, you know, you had your work, you had your work time, you had your, you know, like many of us do, schedules, work times we have to go, and then all of a sudden we thought, you know what? I don't need to do that today. I'll do something else today. I want to sit at home and drink tea. Sit at home and relax. You know, after all, got to have a life. Can't just be work, work, work. You know, got to have a life as well. Hang on a moment. So we've got, there's commitment. And once you're committed to something, other things frame themselves around that commitment, right? So here is a church, they were committed. This was a church that was committed, right? They had labored. He commends them for a number of times for this. He says this in not just once, but multiple ways. And he says, and they hadn't given up. Not only were they committed, but they hadn't given up. It's pretty much like saying the same thing. They'd started and they'd continued. What is that church which will stand when the Lord comes? What is that church which will be reaching out when the Lord comes? This morning, we're not even getting to talk about this first love. If you want to hear about the first love, you have to come tonight. That's when we're talking about the first love and how to fix the problem. So this morning you hear about the problem. Tonight you hear about how to fix the problem, okay? But what was the problem? Well, first of all, what was going for this church? There was a lot of things going for this church. In human terms, in fact, in terms of maybe what we could say in terms of churches today, they were going really well. They were going really well. I mean, we can read this and say they'd lost their first love, but hey, is that much different to average church you might come across today? Let's not just talk about churches. Let's talk about the individual Christian life. Can you honestly say, I've got my first love? Well, what does that mean, first love? What does that mean? We'll talk about it tonight.